It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever grateful to you on this weekend coming toward our date of independence as a free client nation. We are grateful for the freedoms we all enjoy, for the prosperity which has come to us as members of this free nation. May we take advantage of the benefits which accrue to us, mainly the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace, to fulfill our due diligence to you and your perfect plan, and that we might become more and more knowledgeable about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we pursue a continuing study of the Scriptures. May these things be our obligation as well as our destiny. And now we pause to commemorate all of these grace blessings through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews 12, verse 15, as we conclude our study of the authority structure of the second divine institution, marriage. In order that we might prepare for that study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Also, you must come to grips with the fact that outside adversities may be controlled by biblical problem-solving devices. There's absolutely nothing that you can do about any problem you have right now. Therefore, it is advisable to leave them at the door. You may pick them up on the way out. In the interim, you may find a morsel of divine manna that may sustain you in the days to come. With all of these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to study this morning, make them a source of blessing, challenge, and opportunity in our lives. May we garner from things discussed this morning additional power within our souls to execute the Christian way of life, to continue our growth in grace, so that through our execution of these things we might bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayers in His name. Amen. I am pleased to report this morning that Charles Bronson of Longview, Texas, is absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. Charles Bronson is Mrs. Joyce Hall's father and Wayne Hall's grandfather, and he died after a brief illness in Longview. The Hall family, of course, is there this weekend for the funeral. Your prayers are solicited for the family, but Mr. Bronson was a believer, an outstanding member of his community. He had schools named after him, and according to Wayne, he even is the origin of a couple of inventions. So he was quite a smart fellow. He was a believer in Jesus Christ, and our sympathy goes to the family, but we're pleased to know that he is with the Lord this morning. And you can't hardly beat a name like Charles Bronson, can you? In the conclusion of our study of the authority structure of marriage, we have been noting what happens when the authority structure goes sour, when there is not the acceptance of responsibility by the husband, and how that can have a very definite impact on the wife and peripherally the children. Now, we've given a bit of time to that, And I wanted to footnote that study, as I alerted you Thursday evening, with excerpts from an article which appeared in the May 29, 1995 issue of National Review. It appears on page 48 and is written by Robert L. Plunkett. Now, Mr. Plunkett is a practicing attorney. He is vice dean of the Southern California Institute of Law and an adjutant professor of the University of Laverne School of Law. It goes on to say that he is happily married, as that term is currently understood, to his original wife. The title of his piece is Vow for Now. The subtitle, No Fault Divorce Has Abolished Marriage, but what legislators have put asunder, they can restore. His article reads this way: Much has been written in the last 20 years about the state of marriage. These commentaries tend to fall into two opposite camps. Those which advocate or celebrate the redefinition of matrimony, and those which deplore its decline. Two decades ago, the former clearly predominated. The latter are more common today. To my knowledge, however, none of the commentators has stumbled upon the fact that marriage was abolished in the United States of America in the 1970s. The status which we call being married today is nothing of the kind. It is something that borrows the name of a dead institution to give itself legitimacy. According to Black's Law Dictionary, in marriage, quote, a man and woman mutually engage with each other to live their whole lives together in the state of union which ought to exist between husband and wife, end quote. That quotation summarizes definitions set forth by precedents and authorities going as far back as such things are preserved. In simple terms, the essentials of a marriage are, 1, a man and a woman, 2, in a state of union, 3, for life. A purported marriage ceremony established a marriage if and only if at least one of the participants believed that they were making a commitment to which they would be held for life. What is this thing we currently call marriage? Most wedding ceremonies still contain the requisite language about forsaking all others, remaining together for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part. But these words have no basis in reality. Under current law, the bride and groom are in fact promising to be husband and wife only until one of them doesn't want to anymore. The lifetime commitment which defined marriage is gone. In 1969, when California Governor Ronald Reagan signed the nation's first no-fault divorce law, he and the legislature talked as if they were merely reforming the existing system. It was a non-controversial act buried in the news by the Vietnam War and other concerns. Yet, signing the no-fault divorce law may have been the most important thing Reagan did in his entire political career. To understand why, we need to review the history of divorce. Anglo-American jurisprudence once considered marriage a sacrament, or at least an unbreakable vow. A marriage once valid was set in stone. This was true even if both spouses desperately wanted a divorce, because in making their marriage vows, they were deemed to have made a covenant not only with each other, but also with God and with society. The grounds for divorce, primarily adultery and desertion, were originally narrow and directly related to the marriage contract. Furthermore, Divorce was granted only when an innocent party sued a guilty party. If, for instance, the wife and the husband each proved that the other had committed adultery, the couple had to stay married because the guilt of one spouse canceled out the guilt of the other. Under the fault divorce system, the innocent spouse had an absolute right to keep the marriage together. In other words, the law under Anglo-Saxon jurisprudence was set so that the only two options were adultery and divorce, and only the innocent party could sue for divorce. And they didn't have to, they were able to, and that was had very strict constraints upon it. The idea of divorce as a lawsuit by a good spouse against a bad one eroded over the decades as a result of misuse and the reform it encouraged. There were two major types of misuse. First, one party let the other trump up a phony adultery or desertion purely to meet the letter of the law. It was all a hoax. Second, courts stretched the letter of the law to absurd lengths to accommodate the parties. For example, by ruling that trivial incidents qualified as, quote, extreme mental cruelty. Then came the idea of no-fault divorce. By 1970, among the intelligentsia, the idea that marriage was a sacred commitment was as dead as Queen Victoria, and the idea that marriages should be preserved for some reason independent of the happiness of the couple was comatose. The belief that people should not be forced to stay in bad marriages was firmly established among our policy and opinion makers. No-fault divorce fit this new dogma perfectly. Instead of inquiring into whether the husband or wife was bad, the courts would inquire into whether the marriage was bad. Instead of suing for divorce, one would petition to dissolve the marriage. Issues of fault and blame were eliminated. The people who believed that the law would be applied to end only truly hopeless marriages, however, were incredibly naive. It was divorce for the asking, pure and simple. This was the abolition of marriage. Whatever words were used in the ceremony, weddings ceased to be occasions when a man and woman mutually engaged to live their whole lives together as husband and wife. In the late 60s, some intellectuals advocated trial marriages in which people would try each other out before committing to real marriage. This talk faded as it sank in that every marriage was now a trial marriage. The wedding vow had devolved from being the most serious and solemn oath a typical person ever made into becoming less than a contract. The spouse who broke the promise to live together as husband and wife is on an equal legal footing with a spouse who followed it faithfully. The fact that one spouse broke his or her marriage vows has no bearing on his or her rights to property, support, etc. No fault means no distinction between the victim and the wrongdoer. Almost at the same time that the wedding vow was stripped of its essential meaning, the whole idea of marriage as a special estate was also being undermined from several other directions. For example, the repeal of virtually all laws against adultery, cohabitation, and fornication, as well as all laws making a distinction between legitimate and illegitimate parenthood. This development was accompanied by the elimination of the stigma connected with all of these. These changes destroyed all real distinction between having sex or children in wedlock and having them extramaritally. Between the time that the belief that marriage was sacred fell out of fashion and the time that the thinking behind no-fault divorce took hold, the chief argument for keeping unhappy marriages intact was for the sake of the children. The term broken home was applied to a family that was missing a parent because of divorce. It was a sad word used for a situation that was universally deemed to be unfortunate. Around the time that no-fault divorce was created, the term broken home fell out of use and was replaced by a plethora of happy euphemisms. In place of the old ideas about the importance of intact families, were new ones about how a stable traditional family structure was either unimportant or actually harmful to kids. The notions which supported the dogma that children could thrive in what had once been called broken homes ranged from the plausible but wrong, like the idea that step-parents could fully replace birth parents, to the plainly idiotic, such as the claim that children were better off when released from an unhappy marriage. This latter idea ignored the fact that unhappy marriages are unhappy for the parents, and the happiness of the parents is rightly less important to children than having both their parents around. You get that? It doesn't matter that the marriage is a failure. It doesn't matter that the parents are unhappy. What matters is a stable, two-parent home for the children. The children think it's stable if both are there. They think it is unstable when one of them leaves, deserts. After a generation of experimentation with single-parent families and all manner of stepdads, moms, boyfriends, and such, the results are in. Children from single-parent families are more than five times as likely to live in poverty, nearly twice as likely to need psychological help, and two and a half times as likely to drop out of school, get pregnant before marriage, abuse drugs, and commit crimes as children from intact families. Half of all marriages end in divorce. 4 years after the adoption of the first no-fault divorce law, divorce passed death as the leading cause of family breakup. Every year, more than 1 million children go through divorce and separation. People who deplore the effects of single-parent upbringing focus on the booming rate of illegitimacy, all but ignoring the other half of the problem, the catastrophic divorce rate. People earnestly want commitment from their beloved, but it is no longer possible to have final commitment to or from anybody. You can devote your life to someone else, but the law and society give you no security against the other person's leaving and making all your effort pointless. People are rational when they know that they will, for their own protection, hold back on giving love and making sacrifices, knowing that they can be thrown away at any time, and that divorce has become the rule rather than the exception, has transformed married couples from partners in life's journey into players in a game. When divorce was available only to a wronged party, a wife could see her husband through his hard times, knowing that she could hold on to him through her hard times. A woman at the peak of her attractiveness could work full time while her husband went through medical school, knowing that he could not easily leave her when he was rich and she was middle-aged. Now he can take her at her best and leave her whenever a better offer comes along. So we have legions of discarded older wives of now successful men. There is nothing inevitable or immutable about the abolition of marriage. Marriages should be dissolvable only by mutual agreement or on grounds such as adultery, desertion, and criminal physical abuse that clearly involve a wrong by one party against the other, and that by their very nature constitute a violation of the marriage vows as they are traditionally understood. A husband or wife who faithfully performs his or her duties in the marriage should have the absolute right to insist that the marriage remain intact. Much of the social pathology, moral breakdown, alienation, and rootlessness that affect our society today can be traced to the abolition of marriage. These will remain with us until their cause is effectively dealt with. And of course, the first step toward reestablishing marriage as an institution is to recognize it was disestablished in the first place. We have been studying the breakdown of marriage and that it is the responsibility of the husband to provide for the wife, to care for her, to provide her with all of her needs, both physically and spiritually, as the head of the household, breadwinner, and head of the household, bread communicator, the teacher of the bread of life as the spiritual head of the household. We have noted that when there is a breakdown here, all the way from desertion, all the way down to other things like criminal physical abuse, there is planted within the soul of the woman a root of bitterness. And this root of bitterness becomes the source of great misery and pain for the woman. We drew this diagram on Thursday evening. Some of you were not here. But we noted that there are seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And number two is the memory. Now, memory of past pressures is not a sin. But if it should result in sin, then you have a problem. Almost anything can trigger those things buried in gate 8 of this system, the subconscious. And when it triggers the memory, it comes in through the second category we've noted, the memory center. Then it is a present reality in the soul, and it is being considered as an outside adversity. Now, if this memory goes back to desertion by a husband, then what you have here is a memory being a root. It is the root from which upspringing comes bitterness. And when bitterness enters the soul, outside adversity has become internal stress. Emotional sins such as bitterness now control the soul. And the Holy Spirit, if the person was a believer, retreats to the body. This person is now operating under the emotional complex of sins, and it is triggered by bitterness. The root is the memory caused by the deserting husband or any other reason that would plant this seed. The root is there in the memory. It sprouts upward when it comes into the conscious mind through the memory center. And it sprouts the fruit of bitterness if the woman is too weak to use the 10 problem-solving devices in the soul to blot this out. It is a tough thing to do for a woman who is designed by God to be a responder, to control her emotional pattern when under this kind of pressure. And that is why the Bible constantly speaks about mental attitude sins and how they are conquered with biblical problem-solving devices. Otherwise, the woman crashes and burns. And she comes under the same discipline that her husband is under. It's just a different category. You must learn to defeat your bitterness. It is there. It is normal for the woman. She reacts instead of responds. But she must learn to control it, or that bitterness will destroy her life. And on Thursday evening, I related to you the poem I have been threatening to read that was written by my grandmother. All of the details are on Thursday's tape. But for those of you who weren't here, and for some of you who were, I read under request my 3-stanza poem written by my grandmother, whose name, by the way, is Alva Hudson Martin. I call it Root of Bitterness. In looking back the bitter years since you and I were wed, and thinking of the flood of tears that I so often shed, I would not live the life again that you condemned me to, that caused me so much pain and shame, shame and pain, and other things to rue. I gave my girlhood love to you. I gave my very all. I thought that you were good and true, so godlike and so tall. I trusted in your promise fair that you'd be true to me, and I'd receive both love and care and happiness from thee. Ah, bitter have been most all the years that once seemed bright and fair, and agonizing were the tears I shed in my despair. Like leaves that drop to autumn's call, all dead, no living breath, my heart has turned to bitter gall. By you, it met its death. And I told you in conclusion that a positive presentation of these principles can be gleaned from a classic poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson entitled Enoch Arden. And some wanted to know how to spell Enoch Arden. E-N-O-C-H, just like in the Bible, and then Arden, A-R-D-E-N. And I think all will enjoy it. I recommend it to your children. They need to get into the classics. The third category of establishment is the family. And now we take up under subparagraph C the authority structure of that divine institution. Point one, parents are assigned absolute authority over their children. Documentation. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, because this pleases the Lord. Point two. This verse begins with a vocative of address from the noun technon. T-E-C-H-N-O-N. Oh my goodness. This is a kappa that makes that a K. T-E-K-N-O-N. Technon. Pronounced same either way. This is correctly translated children and refers to the descendants of parents, either sons or daughters. So who is being addressed here? Children. Who are children? Anyone under 20 or anyone who is the offspring of parents and they continue to live in their household. Point three. Following this designation of who is being addressed is the present active imperative of positive command from the verb hupakuo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. Hupakuo. Four. This word means to willingly submit to those who are in duly appointed positions of authority over you. And in this context, it's parents. The word means to willingly submit to those who are in duly appointed positions of authority over you. And in this case, in the context, it's parents. There are other contexts very close to verse 20 that place you under the authority of your boss, for example. So those of you who think that we're leaving you out, just let your eyes drop down, I think, to verse, maybe it's 18 or 19 or verses 21 or 22, and you'll see the boss mentioned. And you're to submit to his authority. And there are no footnotes. If you have a Scofield Bible, I want you to see in that whole passage if there are any footnotes. And if there are, read them and see if there are any loops. Footnotes. That's your homework assignment. Point five. The word for parents is the dative masculine plural of the noun genus. G-O-N-E-U-S, pronounced genus, translated parents. Point six, please note, the plural word for parents is in the masculine gender. Now I can see it now. The homosexual lobby would come in and look at this and say, ah, genus, plural in the masculine gender. This must mean it's okay to have a homosexual marriage. 68 hours were devoted to rebuking that notion. So we move on. What does this masculine gender mean? It indicates the table of organization for the family. The father is the head of the household, and he has final say on policy. And the wife goes along. Now, she may not agree, and it's her right to say so. She may have discussions with her husband. They can debate the issues. She will give him the input that she has on it to apprise him of facts he may not be aware of. They can have an objective discussion on these issues, but ultimately a decision has to be made, and a final policy has to be established. And if there is disagreement, they can verbalize this disagreement objectively with each other. The wife can voice her opposition. I really do not believe that this is going to be good policy. All of this done objectively with proper respect for each other. And he will finally say, well, it's my view that at least for now, this is the policy we have to follow. That policy then becomes law in the household. The wife, although she disagrees, pledges to the husband to support that policy with every fiber of her being, never verbalizing or even indicating in any way that she disagrees with that policy. She carries it out to the best of her ability. And no whining, no mewling, or when the policy crashes and burns, any I told you so's. The mother, however, being submissive to the husband's authority, agrees to uphold his policies. The dative case indicates that the child's submission to both is for his own personal advantage. So we can go back to the verse. Children, obey to your own personal advantage your parents. It's to your advantage to do this. And it doesn't matter if you agree with the policy or not. That is not a consideration for you. What if it's a bad policy and you know it? Well, point seven. To what degree are children commanded by God to submit to their parents? To what degree? In other words, if the child discerns in his own advanced status of spiritual growth that his parents have a stupid policy, is he to comply with that policy, he or she? Well, the answer to that question is made clear in the prepositional phrase which comes next, kata panta. K-A-T-A plus P-A-N-T-A. Kata panta. Translated, in all things. Now, what in the world could in all things mean? Well, just pulling it out of thin air, I'm guessing in all things means something like everything, all of them, no exception. You follow this? So, our verse, children, obey to your advantage your parents in all things. Eight. Any policy the parents make is to be obeyed by their children. Any policy comes under the heading of in all things. There is no footnote. If there is a footnote to verse 20, it does not make reference to a loophole under in all things. Now, this is a sad day in which we live. We have these so-called single-parent households, and there are no such things. There are households where only one parent is home. The other one's gone. But it's a two-parent household. There are no virgin births. That occurred once in history, and there won't be another one. And that individual, by the way, was very submissive to his parents. Very submissive. Set the standard. The God of the universe, in His true humanity, obeyed His parents in all things. So all policy the parents make is to be obeyed by their children. There is no loophole to cover cases where the parents' policy may be wrong, unfair, unjust, or imposes an undue hardship. There are mandates to parents about being fair and just to their children. It doesn't mean you can get away with being a tyrant. It doesn't mean that you can get away with being unfair and unjust. It just means your children are to submit to it even if it is. God will take care of the parent that's out of line. The child has not been delegated the authority to right the wrongs of the world beginning with his parents. The child has not been delegated the authority to decide when his parents are just and unjust, fair and unfair. He has not been delegated the authority to decide when they are assigning him duties which are overbearing or which are normal. His job is to do the best he can, he or she, to fulfill the mandates issued by the parents. The parent's obligation is to be fair and just. And so an observation. We live in a crooked, perverse, and contorted generation. The reason is because we as a people have refused to maintain the system of order which results from observing the laws of divine establishment. Whenever this system is ignored, miscarriages of justice always result. Many people suffer unfairly, and this suffering takes on both mental as well as physical proportions. The reason God invented the laws of divine establishment is because the human species cannot exist in an orderly manner without them. When nations choose to circumvent order, chaos results, and many suffer. The answer is not to destroy the system of authority which God has provided, but rather return to its precepts. Children suffer in times of disorder and chaos. That's why God wants order. But safe havens for children can never be created outside the system which God has already established. Government cannot do it. Only God can do this. There is nothing that can be done to solve the crisis of child abuse and neglect in a nation whose zeitgeist is crooked, perverted, and contorted. The solution will take at least a full generation to correct, and then, only if the citizens collectively respond to the divine administration of the early cycles of divine discipline. The contorted souls of children who are abused under the contorted authority structure of a dysfunctional home is only one of the many horrifying characteristics of a degenerate society. During such a period, honorable parents must be able to maintain order within their household if their children are to survive in such an environment. Therefore, the principle stands. Parents must be obeyed in all things. God in His heaven controls history. He has delegated authority down to parents over children. If children submit, then they are protected under God's umbrella of authority. If the parents are unfair and unjust, God will take corrective steps, but the child may not revolt. If the child revolts, he removes himself from God's protection and falls under the uncertain ebb and flow of a chaotic society. Such an environment will not protect the child, provide for the child, or love the child. Instead, an expedient government will only use the child for its own contorted motives. Therefore, I repeat point 8. Any policy the parents make is to be obeyed by their children. There is no loophole to cover cases where the parents' policy may be wrong, unfair, unjust, or imposes undeserved hardship. 9. There is next stated a motivation for children to submit to their parents' authority. It is introduced by the causal conjunction gar, translated because or for. G-A-R. Maybe translated because or for. 10. Then, next, the cause is given for such submission. It is acceptable to the Lord. That's the reason a child would be motivated to submit to his parents' authority, fair or unfair, just or unjust. Because the Lord wants you to. You're under His authority. Now, parents, listen to me. Your child has been commanded by God to submit to your authority and to your policy. Now, if you think that you can in any way be unfair and unjust to these souls to whom God has given you responsibility and not be accountable, you are out of your mind. You're out of your mind. There will be a reckoning, and you can count on it. And I think you ought to have a sense of humor about it. I think when the anvil falls, when the hammer drops, you ought to just back up and sort of grin and say, God is in His heaven. Praise be the name of the Lord. We can all go to school. We can all pick up our pieces. We can all pledge to do better. And we can move on. You're not going to get away with anything. And God's going to protect those children. If I tell you something else, now that you children have worked yourself up in a little tizzy of self-righteous arrogance, it doesn't matter whether your parents are just or unjust, fair or unfair, your mandate from the Lord is to obey them. You hear me? And you are under God's umbrella of authority. And as long as you stay there, you will be divinely protected. You hear me? And your parents wrong or right. It's not your, you have not been assigned the job of deciding whether your parents are fair or unfair, just or unjust. It is not your assignment. And what you believe is unfair,
Jesus Christ in His heaven may understand crystal clear is absolutely fair for you in your stage of spiritual growth and your stage of mental development, that this is precisely what you need to happen in your life. Your job is to orient and adjust and move on with respect. I'm sick to the gills of whining and whimpering and carrying on about things being unfair and unjust and overbearing. You are a bunch of wimps if this is your attitude. There is nothing that this life offers that the Word of God and its problem-solving devices cannot resolve. And you children can take that and put it where it belongs, and you parents can take it and do the same. And you who work for others, you can orient and adjust there. And you bosses can orient and adjust. Anybody in a position of authority has responsibility over those whom they've been assigned, his subordinates. Has accountability that they be treated properly. All subordinates have mandates to submit to the authority regardless of whether you view it as right or wrong. Now, order comes from this. And God takes care of the problems. Fully capable, has all of the credentials, omniscience, justice, sovereignty, righteousness, omnipresence, etc. Has all of the assets necessary to come to an accurate conclusion as to how things ought to be handled. Whether any discipline is needed to be measured out. Whether any blessing needs to be issued. Who's right, who's wrong. All of this is well known by God, and all your job is to submit to these mandates. That's all. Isn't this fantastic? God's plan is so simple. Find the imperative mood, learn what you're supposed to do, and do it. Without whimpering, put a grin on your face, and have at it. Build a little character. So, after the gar, the causal conjunction, we have the cause for this submission. It is acceptable to the Lord. It is the Lord's desire that children submit to the authority of their parents. And when they do so, the Lord finds it acceptable. 11. When children do not submit but instead revolt, the Lord finds that to be unacceptable, and discipline is imposed. When children do not submit but instead revolt, the Lord finds that to be unacceptable, and discipline is imposed. And I can assure you, your parents don't really have to lift a finger. There are cases when they should. There are cases when they shouldn't. There are cases when they may. There are cases when they may not. But it doesn't matter. When you fall under the hammer of the justice of God, He will get you. You hear me? Children are not permitted the option to revolt. Revolt is not an option. 12. From this verse, we can conclude that in the family, parents have the authority, and they may make and enforce any policy they deem necessary. They may make and they may enforce any policy they deem necessary. Necessary in the raising of the child, and necessary in establishing order within the household. Order must be maintained. Any measure that you have to take in order to reestablish order under your roof is justifiable. Family fourth divine institution is the nation. And we will note the authority structure in that particular area at a quarter till the hour.